Good morning. One of the richest pieces of scripture that we have is the Lord's Prayer. We have been working through it together for the past 8 weeks. Today is the eighth message in the series and also the final one. As we've been working through this series, I've pointed out several times that the Lord's Prayer is one of three pieces that have been used, three tools that have been used in the Christian church for the formation of Christians. It's been used as parts of catechisms for instructing disciples, training them in the faith, along with the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. And the Lord's Prayer is an entry point into all forms of prayer, but it's also an entry point into Christian doctrine and into the gospel itself, to the whole way of Jesus. And we've been working through it for the last 7 weeks, just taking a phrase at a time. And this morning, I want to just take a broader view. We've already looked at each one of the phrases individually. And today, I want to look again at the whole paragraph, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, and the Lord's Prayer within Jesus' overall teaching on prayer there in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to think about the Christian way of prayer. And in particular this morning, I want to just push us a little bit deeper into a life of prayer. My guess is that most of us in this room would acknowledge that we need to grow in our prayer lives. Some of us have virtually no prayer life at all, and we just need to take a first basic step of regularly seeking the Lord in prayer. And so I want to end on a practical note today, talking about the practice of prayer. But we need to situate it within what Jesus has to teach us about prayer. And one thing I hope you'll see is that the Lord's Prayer can be very helpful for us in cultivating a prayer life. That's why Jesus gave it. His disciples in Luke 11 and other contexts asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he gave them this prayer. And so this is part of his intention in giving us the prayer, and it's something that we need in our lives as well. So let's begin by reading the passage, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is God's word. Now, since this is the final sermon in the series, I should probably include a brief word about the ending of the prayer. Some of you perhaps have noticed in this series that in the English Standard Version, which I've been reading and preaching from, we don't have the end of the prayer, which we usually use in liturgy and which most of us were taught as a child. We don't have this final phrase, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we have to admit that when we read it here, it feels a little bit incomplete to us because we're used to saying those words. But the reason why those phrases are not in the English Standard Version and most modern translations is because they are not in the oldest and the best manuscripts. Now, of course, those words are biblical in what they teach. The kingdom and the power and the glory do belong to God alone, and it's certainly appropriate for us to pray them. But a high view of Scripture also demands that we accept the text as it was originally written, or as close to that as possible. And that's why I've not made it a part of the exposition here, because it probably was not in the original teaching of the prayers. Jesus gave it to his disciples, but was added at a later point. Now, what I want to focus on this morning is the way of Christian prayer. And I want to do that by looking at three things: the distinctiveness of Christian prayer, the balance of Christian prayer, and then the practice of Christian prayer. Those are the three main points I want to make this morning. So first of all, the distinctiveness of Christian prayer. Now, we know that almost all people, or at least almost all, some people in all cultures pray. Every individual certainly doesn't pray, but in every culture of the world, there are people who pray. People pray in virtually every religion. This is a common, pretty much universal phenomenon that people pray. Karl Barth, the theologian, once called prayer our incurable God sickness. There's something about the human heart that prays and that worships. But Jesus' teaching on prayer shows us that the Christian way of prayer is distinctive. It's unique. There's something different about what Jesus teaches us regarding prayer. And we see this in two ways. We see that the Christian way of prayer is distinctive, set in contrast to both what we might call religious prayer and also pagan prayer. So first of all, it's distinct from religious prayer. We see this in verse 5. Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. He's talking, of course, about the Pharisees, whom he often condemns as hypocrites. And the problem is pretty obvious. They were hypocrites, Jesus says, because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners in order to be seen by others. Their problem was their whole focus. They weren't viewing prayer as a way of approaching God and of speaking with God. They weren't viewing prayer as in a Godward, God-focused, God-centered way. Their focus was man-centered. They were praying in order to build up their reputations. They were praying more with an eye on what people thought of them than on what God thought of them. So they were more man-centered and self-centered than God-centered. And Jesus says, truly, they've received the reward. Now, we might be tempted to pass over this pretty quickly and think it doesn't apply to us because, after all, we're not accustomed to pray on street corners. Right? Most of us don't stand on the corner of the road and pray. We're not accustomed to pray aloud in front of other people, except perhaps in church or small group or something like that. But we shouldn't let this pass us by too quickly. Just think for a moment. Do you ever secretly drop hints about your devotional life just so others will know that you are a praying person? Do you ever pray differently in front of other people than you do in the quietness of your own room? When you pray in front of other people, say in a class or in a Bible study group or small group, are you overly conscious about your wording? You try to be more eloquent. You try to sound more theological. You try to be deep. Are you really focused on what people think about what you say when you pray? You see, that's the problem, is it's so easy in prayer, especially in its corporate forms, it's so easy for us to get our focus on what people think rather than on what God thinks. And Jesus gives us the remedy to this. The remedy is not that we should never pray with others. That's surely not what Jesus is teaching. But it's that there must be a corresponding depth to our private prayer life, to our public prayer life. Look at what he says in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The point is not that all prayer has to be in a room with a closed door, or that prayer is always private and never public. We know that's not the case because there's so many other places in Scripture where prayer is public. The point is that our prayer should not be ostentatious, done for show, but it should be sincere. It should be not for man's ears and man's praise, but rather for the ears of God, and that there must be a private prayer life in the life of every Christian, of every disciple. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But this is how we see that prayer in the Christian way is distinct from religious prayer. It's not mainly what we do in front of other people. It's mainly our relationship with God himself. Christian way of prayer is also distinct from what we might call pagan prayer or the prayer of the Gentiles, as we see it here in verse 7. Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And their problem, it seems, was that they had a mechanical view of prayer. Prayer for them was like magic, a mantra that if you said it often enough and loud enough, maybe the gods would hear and would be appeased and would answer the prayer. And the problem with it is a false view of God and who he is and a mistaken view of how prayer works. Jesus corrects that. He corrects that by saying in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In other words, in the Christian way of prayer, there's a vision of God, an understanding of God that is both more intimate and personal on one hand and also more powerful on the other. It's more intimate and personal because he's your Father. He already cares for you. And so when we pray, our goal is not to bend the ear of God as if he's not attentive. The goal is not to try to get God's attention so that if we just pray the right words or pray more words or pray louder or pray longer, somehow that will get God's attention and he will pay attention and he will answer. Jesus says, your Father already knows what you need before you ask. The Father is already inclined to you. Do you know that? Christian, do you know that? That the Father is already inclined towards you. He already loves you. His ear is already given to you. He cares. And that's the whole difference of Christian prayer. The whole starting place is different. There is this closeness, this intimacy with God that is unique. But it's also a vision of God that's more powerful. He already knows what you need before you ask. Here's a God who's omniscient. He already knows all things. So when we pray, our goal is not to seize his attention as if he doesn't care and we're just trying to get a hold of him. And it's not to inform him as if he doesn't know. What then is the purpose of prayer? It is first and foremost relationship with this God. It is fellowship with this God. It is communion with this God. The whole starting point is different. This is the uniqueness of Christian prayer. There's an old theologian named Donald Bloch who wrote a book called The Struggle of Prayer. And in this book, he teaches that the key to Christian prayer is not our action in preparing ourselves, but it is God's action in revealing himself. True prayer is not humanity rising to God in order to become one with him. That's the mystical ideal. But it is rather God reaching out to humanity and calling for a responsive obedience. It is the constant struggle to take hold of the outstretched hand of God. So get this vision. Our God already has stretched his hand out to you. He has already revealed himself in his word, supremely in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, he has already given a spirit. He's already opened the throne room. The invitation is there. God is already paying attention. And prayer is for us to simply seize that opportunity, to seize that privilege, to enter into this fellowship and communion with God. That's the uniqueness of Christian prayer. We're not doing it for others the way religious people tend to do. And we're not doing it desperately thinking that if we just pray the right words, we'll somehow magically get God to do what we want. We're rather coming to prayer in order to bring our whole lives before him to enter into a deeper relationship and fellowship with him. Now, secondly, I want you to also notice here the balance of Christian prayer. It's not only unique, distinctive, it's also amazingly balanced. Now, I've noted this several times in this series, that there's an amazing comprehensiveness to the Lord's Prayer. And I just want you to see it again in maybe a slightly different way, that there's a balance to the way Jesus teaches us to pray. There's a balance in focus. I've pointed out before that this prayer is dividing its focus between three Godward requests, where we focus on God's name, and then God's kingdom, and then God's will, and then the more manward request, where we seek forgiveness for our sins, where we ask for the provision of our daily bread, where we seek deliverance from temptation and evil. There's also a focus both on the individual needs, which are implicit, but also the corporate. As we are praying, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a corporate aspect here. So there's a balanced focus in the prayer. There's also balance in the form, the kinds of prayer that are used. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, you have adoration. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You also have intercession. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As I mentioned, when we were talking about that phrase, your kingdom come, we pray here for the mission of the church, for evangelism. We pray for the social problems in our world, that God's kingdom, God's reign, God's will would be made manifest. That's where intercessory prayer finds its place. But there's also confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here is where we do the heart work of self-examination and confession and repentance, humbling ourselves before the Lord. But then there's also those personal petitions, the mundane aspects of our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. And this is an amazing comprehensiveness to prayer. All these different parts of prayer, they're right here in all of these forms of prayer, should be present in our personal prayer lives as well. There's also balance in the scope of prayer. So just take these four categories and notice the scope. In adoration or in worship, there is both the immanence of God. He is our Father. There's intimacy with Him, personal relationship, unique father-child, father-son, father-daughter relationship with God. But then there's also the transcendence of God. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The whole scope is right there. In our intercession, there are the big global world-shaping prayers, your kingdom come. But that can also be just as powerful in the more local aspects. Your kingdom come in my own life and in my community and in my family, in this neighborhood. We're praying for the reign of God to be expressed in the world and right here. Global and local. Amazing scope here. In confession, there is both faith and repentance. The faith is implicit that we pray to our Father, forgive us. We're asking for pardon, and we're asking it of our Father. So there's confidence that He will hear us and that He will forgive us. But right alongside of faith, there is repentance, because we're praying, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we pray, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. In other words, there is repentance of the bitterness and resentment of our own hearts. There is an alignment of our will with God's. There's a renewal of obedience to the Lord. There's both humility and contrition. Both of those things coming together, both faith and repentance. And then in petition, there is both the spiritual aspects of our lives, our sins, our temptations, the evil that we face, but there's also the material aspects of our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. The scope of this prayer is amazing. It covers our past, our present, and our future. Bread, that's provision for the present. Forgiveness for the sins of our past. Protection from evil and temptation and trial that may lie in our future. And this prayer touches our entire personality as human beings. Bread, that's physical. Forgiveness, that's mental and emotional as it relieves the anguish of guilt, leading us not to temptation. Spiritual, the maintenance of our spiritual life. You see the balance of this prayer in its focus, in its basic content, its form, and also in its scope. The great missionary Samuel Zwemer writes this about the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Every possible desire of the praying heart is contained in this. It contains a whole world of spiritual requirements. It combines in simple language every divine promise, every human sorrow and want, and every Christian longing for the good of others." There is an amazing comprehensiveness and balance to Christian prayer. But how do we incorporate this into our lives? So the last thing I want to think about for a few minutes is the practice of Christian prayer. How do we cultivate a prayer life? This is perhaps one of the most important questions that we can ever ask. And much can be said, more than there's time to say right now. But I want to say four things that are either here in the text or implicit in the text, four things that I hope will be helpful to you and an encouragement to you as you seek to develop a prayer life. First of all, these are four things that we need. First of all, we need constancy. That is a consistent prayer life. Notice in verses 5 and in verse 7 that Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. It is expected that if you are a disciple, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will pray. And this is true throughout the scriptures. We are commanded to pray. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, just the fact that he said that shows us that we have a tendency to faint. We have a tendency to grow weary and to give up in prayer. And so Jesus says, we ought always to pray, not to faint. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Keep on praying. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then you have those praying always texts, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. This shows us that if we are commanded to pray, then the neglect of prayer is a sin. All right? Prayerlessness is a sin. Prayerlessness has been defined as that state where one prays less than he ought, less than the Father desires, less than we know that we should. And so the first step for us is just to develop some consistency in our prayer lives. Jesus expects this. This is part of discipleship. Now, let me just say, lest I come across the wrong way, I know prayerlessness from the inside because I have often been convicted of my lack of prayer, my neglect of prayer. I've faced every obstacle in prayer that you're likely to face. And there have been many, many times in my life where I have just felt guilt when I think about prayer because I knew I wasn't praying as I should. But brother and sister, you can make progress in your prayer life. And I would just encourage you again to set this as one of the main priorities in your spiritual life, let's say in the coming year, that you will develop a consistent, regular prayer life. The old writer Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless study, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. And surely one thing that you and I need in our lives and one thing that we need in our church is a more consistent prayer life, both individually and also corporately. Constancy in prayer. That's first. The second thing is this, secrecy, or what we might call a private prayer life. I mentioned this a few minutes ago, that we need a corresponding depth in our private prayer life to our public prayer life. We need to pray in secret. Jesus says this in verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I'm not saying, this is Jesus teaching us. This isn't me. This isn't legalism, right? This isn't trying to lay a guilt trip on us as Christians. These are the words of the Lord Jesus when he teaches his disciples. And he says, you should do this. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray. And one of the things this means is that we need privacy. We need solitude. Now, if you have a very busy household, as I do, six people in our household, that can be hard to find. That can be difficult. How do you find privacy and secrecy when you've got people around almost all day long? It can be really hard. It can be hard in certain seasons of life. And so we've got to be creative. Husbands and wives have got to learn how to serve one another to help them carve out time and space for prayer. We should just give attention to this in our families, in our marriages, in our personal lives. Find time, find space in order to pray. Find the solitude. You remember that great missionary, Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I read Jim Elliot's journals when I was 15, 16 years old. And one place he said this. He said, the devil has made it his business to monopolize on three elements, noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us hearing radios, gossip, conversation, or even sermons, he is happy, but he will not allow quietness. Now, I wonder what Jim Elliot would think today with iPods and iPhones and internet and just the incessant availability of distractions. And that's really our biggest problem. It's not actually the busyness as it is the distractions that we fill our potentially quiet moments with. And the devil monopolizes on those things. Noise, hurry, and crowds, which means we need quietness, right? Silence. We need stillness, and we need solitude. And we need to find ways to cultivate this into our lives so that we can have a private, personal prayer life. If you have time to watch a TV show, you have time for prayer. All right, let's just leave it at that. The third thing we need is meditation. Meditation. And here I have in mind a reflective, word-centered prayer life. Jesus says, pray like this. And then he gives us a model for prayer, a matrix for prayer, a superstructure for prayer. This is a guide, a plan to help us pray. It's not the only biblical prayer that can be used in this way, but it is perhaps the chief one. And I want to give you here a practical tool. I just recently came across this, and I found it helpful. This is from a letter that Martin Luther wrote to his barber. He wanted to help his barber learn how to pray, and so he wrote a 35-page letter. I came across this in it was a different age, wasn't it? I came across this in Tim Keller's new book on prayer, and I thought it was so good that I bought the volume of Luther's works that had it so I could read it all for myself. And so he wrote this 35-page book, A Simple Way to Pray, and Luther structured his instruction around the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and he simply taught his barber how to take each phrase of these three things and pray through them. And this is the little model that he gave. This is memorable. It's helpful. If you don't know how to meditate on Scripture, here's a way to do it. All right, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He said, I divide each commandment into four parts. Now, you can do this with any part of Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments. I divide each commandment into four parts, thereby fashioning a garland of four strands. That is, I think of each commandment as first instruction, which is really what it is intended to be, and consider what the Lord God demands of me so earnestly. Second, I turn it into a thanksgiving. Third, a confession. And fourth, a prayer. These are the Ten Commandments in their fourfold aspect, namely as a school text, a songbook, a penitential book, and a prayer book. They are intended to help the heart come to itself and grow zealous in prayer. And Luther said that if we would use Scripture in this way, it would be like a flint and stone to kindle the fire of prayer in our hearts. Now just think about how you might do this. You might take a text from your reading that morning and you look at these four things. What does it teach me? It's instruction. It's a school text. What does it teach me? Then what should I thank God for in this text? What does it show me that I should be grateful for? Then what is it that I should confess because of the truth in this text? And then what should I pray? Now, you could just do this with the Lord's Prayer itself, Our Father who is in heaven. As a school text, it teaches us that we have a father-child relationship with God, not just a creator-creature relationship. He's not only creator, he's not only lawgiver, he's not only judge, he's not only king, he's also father. So it teaches us about the fatherhood of God. There's grace, there's gospel right there. But we should also move from there to thanksgiving, shouldn't we? As soon as we begin to think about this, that God is our Father, we can thank Him. God, thank you that you're my Father. Thank you that you've adopted me into your family. Thank you that you have sent your Spirit into my heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Thank you that Jesus, your Son, has brought me into the family of God. Thank you for all the privileges that are mine as a child of God, for the inheritance that I have in Christ, that I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Thank you for your fatherly care. Thank you for your fatherly discipline. Thank you for your attention. I mean, there's so many places you can go in gratitude and in praise and worship right there. But then it's also, Luther says, a penitential book. We should confess. So how would you confess right here? Our Father who is in heaven. You just start right there. Father, forgive me that I often don't think of you as my Father. Forgive me that I take for granted the privileges of being your child. Forgive me for my unbelief that I so often approach you in fear or in unbelief, not realizing your grace and your love. You see? And then we can turn it into prayer as well. Help me to understand more of my privileges as a child of God. Help me to understand more about your character as Father. Now, you could do that through the entire Lord's Prayer. And if you do that, if you go through those four things in the entire Lord's Prayer, you will fill up 20, 30 minutes in prayer pretty quickly. But you could do that with any text, right? You may struggle with the genealogies, but almost any text. So you're reading your psalm for the day, or you're reading through the New Testament, or you take the book of Romans, and you take a section, and then you just start meditating through it, and you turn it into prayer. This isn't really hard to do. It just takes time and intention to do it. But doing this is a way to ground your prayers in the soil of Scripture. I remember reading somewhere where Eugene Peterson said that so often our prayers are like cut flowers, right? They're like cut flowers. So, you know, they're pretty for a little while, but then they dry up and wither. And he says the reason is because they're not grounded in soil. In the soil that our prayers need to be grounded in are the Scriptures, the Word of God. Let your prayer grow out of your meditation on Scripture, your reading of the Word, your reflection on God's Word. And as you do, you'll begin to see a prayer life start to grow and to flourish. So, three things so far. We need constancy in prayer, just a regular prayer life. We need secrecy, a private prayer life. We need meditation, a reflective prayer life. And then finally, number four, confidence, a bold, gospel-centered prayer life. We need to remember that prayer is a blood-bought privilege for every child of God. Friends, we should pray out of guilt. We should pray realizing the great privilege that we have in Christ. We can call God our Father because for a few hours on the cross, Jesus could not. And instead, he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lost the fellowship of the Father so that you and I could have that fellowship. We can pray for forgiveness because our sins have already been paid for in full. There should be no hesitancy in taking our sins to God. When we feel the load of guilt and condemnation, you know what the devil wants in that moment? He wants you to not pray. He'll tempt you to sin. And then the minute you sin, you say, well, you can't pray now. You can't worship now. You've blown it for today. There goes any relationship with God today. That's what he's saying to you. That's what he's whispering incessantly in your ear. And you know what the truth is? It's exactly the opposite. When you sin, that is a signal showing that you need to be in the presence of the Father. You need restoration. You need to get back to the Father. And you don't go back to the Father so that he will love you. He already loves you. But you need to get back in his presence so that he can tell you that he loves you in his word. And through prayer and by his Spirit, comforting and assuring your heart. So confidence, a bold, gospel-centered prayer life. We don't have to master some secret formula. We don't have to repeat some mantra in order to get God to hear us. His ears are open. His hand is outstretched. We just need to grasp it. So to take these four things and just make them as practical as possible, if you're going to cultivate a prayer life, you need a time, you need a place, you need a plan, like this fourfold approach to meditation, and you need the gospel. And we have it. So let me encourage you. Cultivate a prayer life. Feed this fire. Kindle this flame in your heart and life. Find whatever practical tools you can to help. And ask the Lord to work. Let me end with this quotation from S.D. Gordon. He's another great old writer. He said, "The greatest thing that anyone can do for God and man is pray. It is not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those people who take the time to pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gracious privilege that you have given us of prayer. We don't want to take it for granted. We have been given an audience with the God who created the universe. The God who oversees thousands upon thousands of galaxies and sustains them with his very word. You are this God, and you invite us to come and to bring our sins and our small and large problems to you and the needs of the world to you. And you promise that you will hear us when we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray according to your will. We need to cultivate stronger prayer lives. I certainly need it. I suspect that most of my brothers and sisters need it here this morning. And so I pray that you would, first of all, just give us the motivation. Give us a genuine, earnest desire that will be sustainable beyond the closing of these doors today, so that we will consciously want to seek your face. And then give us creativity, so that as we think through our daily schedules, our rhythms, we will find ways to build this into our lives. Show us what we maybe need to give up in order to cultivate prayer. Help husbands and wives to help one another. Help parents to help children learn to pray. Help roommates to help one another. Help members of small groups to help one another. And then we pray that you would use your word to fuel prayer life, that you would give us the disciplines of reading and especially of meditating on your word, and help us just learn to see in your word the boundless instruction that is there for us, ways that we can thank you, opportunities for confession, guidance for prayer. And especially we pray that you would keep us grounded in the solid good news of the gospel. That Christ has come, he's died, he's risen, he's sent his spirit to our hearts, and therefore we can pray with confidence that you will hear us. So work in us, Father. We ask you, work in us personally, work in us as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.